before we look at that, let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father, we confess that you alone are holy. You alone are worthy. You far exceed anything we could ever offer you. Oh Lord, what we have is so infinitely below you. We ask that you would graciously see our hearts, graciously see our desire to love you more, to give you more so the glory that is due your name. And Father, for all our shortcomings, for all our failure to do so, we pray for your mercy and we pray for the enablement of your Spirit. I pray that now, O Lord, you would enable your servant, as you know I am unworthy and inadequate, to bring forth your words. I pray that you would speak, O Lord, to your people. And Father, you would speak to those who are not yet in your fold, that they might also come to know the salvation that is in Christ. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we are going to examine this morning is well known to the Jews as the Shema. It is by far the most famous of all Old Testament texts. And Orthodox Jews still revere this text above any other to this day. At a time when all nations of the ancient world believed in many gods, an obscure people called the Israelites, so named after their father Jacob, or who took the name Israel from his God, appeared on the stage, holding this belief, this very peculiar belief, in the existence of one supreme deity. They were monotheists. Mono, one, theist, believing in God, affirming the belief in one God over all. And this morning I want to challenge you with what it means to be a monotheist and what that has to do with being a Christian. Before we read our text, let me give you some details so you can kind of step into the sandals of the original audience here. Moses is the speaker. He's the one writing these words, and he's kind of in the middle of a sermon. He's preaching to the children of Israel, the congregation of the Israelites, that if you know the history, it's a pretty sad story the past 40 years. They've been wandering around the wilderness because of their disobedience in God. They have not trusted God, and so an entire generation has passed away. And now, once and for all, they stand again at the bank, the east bank of the Jordan River, overlooking the Promised Land. And they can now go into that land if they will trust God. But before they do, God preaches one final message through his prophet Moses, and it is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is essentially covenant literature. It is a legal document. And that's very important for kind of setting the context for what we're going to look at. It means that Moses is in the middle, in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, of giving God's people the covenant stipulations, the terms of Yahweh's covenant. And how they relate to God will depend on what they do with his terms. Please hear what the scriptures say in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, or the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the word of the Lord, preached through Moses to the children of Israel. But from our text today, I want you to see that there is one true God who will have nothing less than all our worship. One God who demands all our worship. And there's really just two points in this simple message that the Lord brings to his people through Moses. The first is a theological fact in verse 4, and it's followed by a moral obligation. And notice how Moses begins, "Hear, O Israel." You know, this formula right here it typically precedes something especially important. That's no surprise. God's people are obviously hearing what Moses is saying, but Moses says this because he wants them to pay special attention to what is about to be given. And if you look back and you see verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, you can see Moses says to the people, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." Moses is clearly indicating to the people before him, this is not my message. Hear, because it is the words of the Lord. That's why you should hear, O Israel. Of course, Moses very carefully will not go beyond the words of God. And Deuteronomy talks about that in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. He takes very seriously not going beyond what God has said. He's just the mouthpiece for God. And so God's people are obligated to listen carefully to his words with, don't miss this, the aim of conforming to what he has said. The idea isn't just listen up, pay close attention. It is listen with the aim of conforming to what I am to say. The very word Shema in Hebrew is often translated obey. Implicit, or we could say pregnant in the word here, is the command, obey. I'm not just telling you, here's some information for you to kind of fill your heads. He's saying, I am calling for a response. Moses is preaching here. And this is exactly what the term conveys. And of course, any command which God gives is not really a suggestion, is it? It's a command. And there is not any higher authority that could be represented than that which we see in this text. Not Moses, but the one who gives him these words. Hear, O Israel! What does he say? The Lord, that is Yahweh, is our God. Yahweh is Israel's God. Very important to note. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm looking in my English translation and I don't see the word Yahweh there. Where are you getting that from? Okay. Well, that's just a transliteration of the word the Hebrews used. And in fact, I think it's important to point this out because the word translated Lord in all caps, if you're using most any English version, will take that word Yahweh and translate it Lord, all caps, is not a title. It is the covenant name of God. I want to point that out. It's very important. This is a name that God chose to reveal himself by to his people, and he did so in the context of revealing his covenant. There's something very personal here. And, you know, I think it's also worth noting that the name Yahweh appears nowhere in the New Testament. And you might say, well, why is that? Why does God reveal himself as Yahweh in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant to Israel, and as not so in the New Testament? Well, the reason is he reveals himself in the New Testament in a most special way. It is in the incarnation of the Son of God. That is, with the name Jesus. For you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you know what the name Jesus means? It's a contraction of the word Yeshua, which in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. Jesus is bringing the new covenant to the world, to anyone who will accept it. And so in Deuteronomy, though, I think we just need to understand that this is not simply a title. God is revealing himself to his people in the special, intimate covenant name, Yahweh. And he's saying, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is our God." Now, in what sense was Yahweh Israel's God? Well, Yahweh had a long history that we read about in the book of Genesis, for one, and then through Exodus. You can read about the history that Yahweh had with the Israelites. He's the one who called Abraham out of a paganite culture and called him to himself to make of him a great nation. This is the people that God would choose ultimately through which to send the Messiah. But I want to make a point. Yahweh did not belong to Israel as their personal possession. You see, it's important to make this point because at this time in history, all of the gods of the ancient world were the personal possessions of the people who worshiped them. And the Bible itself reflects on this somewhat humorously in several stories. One that came to mind was in Genesis 31, where Jacob is fleeing from his father-in-law Laban, and he doesn't know that his wife Rachel has stolen Laban's gods. And Laban, exhausted, catches up with Jacob and he says, "You have stolen my gods from me. Why did you steal my gods?" That's interesting if you think about it. Micah, we are told, in the book of Judges, Judges 18:19, thereabouts, lost his gods to the tribe of Dan. Did you know Yahweh, if we read consistently in the Bible, isn't purchased, he isn't owned, he isn't traded, he doesn't belong to anyone. Okay, if you have anything to do with Yahweh, it's because he belongs to you. You see, that's exactly what the scriptures told us in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, there's a special relationship that God has with his people. They belong to him. Well, Yahweh, we see, is our God. The Lord is our God. But Moses goes on, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is not Israel's tribal deity. You know, there's been a lot published over the last couple centuries that try to make it seem like the Israelites just saw their God, Yahweh, as though he was just their tribal deity among all the other gods. He was kind of rivaled by the gods of the Canaanites. Is that what Moses is affirming in this text? If so, this isn't a statement of monotheism at all. Well, that's not what the Bible is teaching us here. The word God uses for one is indicating Yahweh is one. Yahweh is alone. In other words, there is no one like him. And God's not saying anything he hasn't already told the children of Israel before. In Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, you can read, we are told the Lord, that is Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him. Same thing repeated in verse 39. "Know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." There is no rival. Well, how do we know that Yahweh is not a tribal deity? First of all, he's creator. He's the creator of all things. What's interesting, again, at this time in history, is that, you know, you hear about the God of the gaps. People believed in the God of the gaps. What is that? Well, whenever the ancients came up against something in nature they couldn't understand, they relegated it to an act of God. And so when it thundered, what did they think? Okay, this is the gods are angry. And when lightning came down, oh, there's a God of lightning and he's throwing bolts at us because he's angry too. And rain is God showing his favor upon the earth and so on and so forth. Is Yahweh a God of the gaps? And this accusation has been hurled at Christians today. You guys just believe in a carryover from primitives. A pre-scientific culture. No, my friend, Yahweh in the Bible is not a God of the gaps. He is the creator of all things. I love how John Lennox put it. He says, God is not an alternative way to science as an explanation. He says, God is not an alternative to science as an explanation. He is not to be understood as merely a God of the gaps. He is the ground of all explanation. It is his existence which gives rise to the very possibility of explanation, scientific or otherwise. You see, the Israelites didn't ascribe to Yahweh whatever they couldn't understand. They recognized Yahweh was the source of everything. Everything they saw and didn't see. He is creator. He's not a tribal deity. But, of course, we also see he is the only God, exclusively God, in his many attributes that set him apart from all other deities, all other beings. And it's interesting how, again, if you look at ancient cultures, Do you notice how the gods of the times resemble the peoples that made them? Yeah, I mean, like, if you study the gods of Babylon, or the god, you know, even the gods up there farther in Scandinavia, you notice the gods take on the very skin tone and hairstyles and clothes. I mean, they're even sporting their garments after their worshippers. Not to mention all of their abominable immorality, which was often taken to gross excess. But this is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh speaks to the wicked in Psalm 50. He describes their wicked way of life and says, "You thought that I was just like you." And the idea is, I'm not. There is none like me. God is set apart. We sang before, "Holy, holy, holy." And that is the historic Christian confession that really we get from Isaiah 6:3, which is confessing the holiness of Yahweh. It's actually a text that in John 12, Jesus will ascribe to himself, by the way. God is set apart. He is unlike anything you know. He's not a God of the gaps. He's not a God that's limited to any tribe. He doesn't look like you or me. We can't make God in our image. He made us in His image. And what a fallen representation we are. In Deuteronomy 4, Yahweh is exclusively described as the only immaterial, invisible God. You can't see Him. You can't, like the the stories told in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, take Him into your temple like the Philistines. They wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant, bring Yahweh into their temple. Didn't work out so well, by the way, if you read the story. Yahweh is absolutely sovereign. And did you know this? The Bible explains, in many cases, His sovereignty is over even those who are the enemies of His people. I love in Isaiah 45, in what is really one of the most incredible prophecies in all the Bible, Yahweh addresses a message to the man who would become Persia's greatest king, Cyrus the Great. The interesting thing is he announces this message over 100 years before Cyrus' birth. And the point of the text is, I'm going to call you by name to show my sovereignty over you before you come. That's the idea. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. And down in verse 3, Isaiah 45, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Who anointed Cyrus? Who took him by the hand? Who showed him the secret things and treasures? Who called him by name? It's Yahweh. And he identifies himself as the God of Israel. It's not because he belongs to Israel. It's because Israel belongs to him. And the idea was, in the old covenant, if you want to know Yahweh, you better enter into the covenant with his people. Well, that's who Yahweh is. We could also talk about his mighty works that he demonstrated he was God alone. I want it to be clear to you this morning, Yahweh has no rival. He had no competition. And I think the closest thing we have, we could talk about the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, but I think one of the most interesting accounts in the Bible, the closest thing you might get to a rivalry that God has, is in Exodus. And it's the story of the 10 plagues, Exodus 7 through 12. And God trashes every deified object, at least 10 of them, that the Egyptians worshipped. Why? To demonstrate His power. He has no rival. You see, all the gods of the Egyptians could not rise above the material things they represented. That's all they are. That's all they ever will be. In fact, they're cold and frozen now. Nobody worships them. Yahweh is alive. And He has revealed Himself to us. But you know, it's interesting. You cannot truly believe in Yahweh and other gods. And we need to dispel with the idea then that we can believe in the God of the Bible while also believing in other religions. Oh, you can believe in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can believe in Jesus Christ. And you can believe in whatever else you want. It's called pluralism. And you know what it is? It's basically an interesting mutation, I guess you would say, of ancient polytheism reworked. It's pragmatic. It's polytheistic in every way. Whenever our pluralistic culture demands that we affirm Jesus is only one among many gods, what they are wanting you to do is say Jesus is a god, small g, and not just that, but they're basically wanting you to affirm that we pretend, that you pretend to be a polytheist. That you're going to acknowledge the existence of other deities, whether or not in rivalry with Christ. How is that? Well, if you believe in the worship of more than one God, then you're a polytheist in the technical sense of the term. A monotheist is one who believes in one God and no other. And that's, you can say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in whatever other gods, Allah, whatever. But you know what? It doesn't matter if you have Jesus to your collection. That is polytheism. And don't you see that this pluralistic approach ultimately puts the pluralist in the place of the God, big G. He's saying, I'm going to worship who and whatever I want to worship. I am the one who installs gods. You install your gods, I will install mine. That's self-deification. The very essence of it. And that is anti-Christian. And I'm not going to do it. I refuse to acknowledge any rivalry to Jesus Christ. That category, God, that category divine is reserved for one. And that's what Moses is telling God's people. I don't want to offend anybody, but if I have the choice between offending somebody who's a pluralist and denying their gods and denying the God of the Bible, that's not an option for me. And may God give us the grace to affirm what is right, whatever the cost. The fact that God is one proves He alone is worthy then of our worship. You see, ideas have consequences. It's all great to say there's one God, but that comes with an incredible price tag, and it's this. All your worship belongs to one. There is no competition. There is no other recourse, no other option. There's no other God on the shelf. God is, Yahweh is, and that's all there is to it. So Moses has given us an extremely significant theological fact. It is a cornerstone of our Christian faith. There is one God. You can't be a monotheist without, you can be a monotheist without being a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a monotheist. There is one God. Well, maybe you're thinking, Pastor, for the record, I'm not a polytheist and I'm not a pluralist. I believe in one God. Well, that's well. But I want you to follow Moses' thought here. Because he doesn't stop with a theological fact. But he tells us that if you acknowledge that theological fact, there is one God, then you must also acknowledge the moral obligation. Look at verse 5. In light of this fact, there is one God exclusively. You shall love, the command comes. You shall love the Lord, that is Yahweh your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Yahweh's exclusive deity inescapably demands that He be exclusively worshipped. And Yahweh demands, let's just consider that word, love. Yahweh demands our love. What does that mean? Now, love is just such a slippery term, isn't it? I mean, you can mean anything from I love pizza to, I love the Yankees, I love my wife. Those mean very different things. What does God mean? What does Moses mean here when he says, love God? You're going to love Yahweh. Let's talk about that. First of all, the basic sense of the term here is used as loyal affection. And this is very common, a very common usage of the Hebrew word. It occurs frequently, most frequently this way in the Old Testament. Remember, this is a covenant document. Okay? God's not saying, you're going to like me with all your heart. He's saying, you're going to be faithful. Affectionately loyal. Loyal affection. That's the basic idea. In chapter 4, God tells Israel, I have loved you. Basically, I loved your fathers. Now it's time, chapter 6, for you to love me. That's the reciprocation here. Okay, the same covenant faithfulness that God has showed to us. God wants us to reciprocate that to Him. How faithful is God to you? Just a little bit? God is faithful perfectly to us. He does only that which is for the good of His people. And Romans 8:28 affirms that. That's amazing. But you see here, God is demanding all our loyalty. You notice that? Three times you see that little word there? Those little three letters in English, all? That makes a big difference. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That makes me cringe just thinking about that. God is demanding all our loyal affection. And obviously, Yahweh, God is so absolutely perfect that any love, when you think about it, that is less than perfect falls infinitely short of what He deserves. He's that holy. He's that worthy. There is no degrees of greater love with God. You either love Him entirely or you fall infinitely short of that requirement. Yahweh demands all our affection. And notice how it's qualified. He says, with all your heart. Heart, soul, might. What does that mean? What's the point of these terms? These are the, we could say, the instrumentality by which our loyal affection is to be acted out, demonstrated, manifest. How do we express our love to Yahweh? With your heart. As the New Testament puts it, when Jesus cites this text, it's from out of your heart. What is the heart? It is the seat of all your affections, your feelings, your thoughts. It's the control center. It's that which is at the very core and root of all you do. Is everything you do? Is every thought you think? Is every feeling you have? Every emotion that you embrace, at least? Is that done with reverence and out of love to God? This is a high standard. He says, with all your soul. Literally, the word soul, nephesh, there is breath, life, our vitality. Hey, this isn't like a Sunday morning thing. This isn't even adding midweek to it. And I'm going to have a little devotion throughout the week. Oh, your breath. Do we love God with every breath? God is commanding it. He says, you will do this. These are my covenant terms with you. With all our might, that's all our strength, our ability, including all of our skills, whether natural or acquired. You see, what God does is He uses three terms to simply tell you this. All your being, everything. Everything. It all belongs to me. All your worship. Why? He's one God. He is the God. There's no other viable option. You might think of it this way. Your life, from start to finish, is a drama. It's a drama that God Himself, as the playwright, has written. As the director, He's directing you. He's the one who gives you the lines. He's the one who wants you to take His characterization. He wants you to follow His every cue. But what do? We go off script all the time. We ad-lib. We change the character. We are constantly walking off stage. We're constantly disobeying, violating what the playwright wants us to do. We're going against what the director's cueing us to do. We're trying to write our own story of our lives. God's role for your life is to be a worshiper to Him in every aspect of your being. But what do we find ourselves doing? So many times we don't even know it. We don't even realize it. Then we realize, wow. Look at me. Look at how foolish. I'm worshiping myself. That's the nature of sinful man. The command here that Moses is giving to God's people is a command for all our affection, and it means that we must worship God above all else. You notice, When God commands all our love, he's not saying love me to the exclusion of loving anything or anyone else. Okay, in the sense that God tells his people to love other people. He told Deuteronomy 10, love the foreigner which is among you. What about 1 John, right, in the New Testament? You can't love God unless you love your brother. Okay, so this is obviously not, this isn't simply, or it might be confusing if we say, love God to the exclusion of anything else. It's this concept is best understood in light of God's jealousy. At least three times in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told, God, your God, is a jealous God. A jealous God. That means God is righteously jealous over what is his. Just like a husband is righteously jealous over his wife. And think about it, you know, if you're married or not, you're entertaining that idea or you've been married, anyone in our world can understand this, that a husband does not mind his wife having affection for anything or anyone else, provided that affection does not threaten her affection for him. You see, it's the competitive aspect, it's the displacement aspect, it's the idea that the sort of love, the kind and quality of love which a wife or a husband vow to each other at the marriage altar is exclusive. It is exclusive. Sounds narrow. It is. It's a love for one. And obviously, I mean, our culture is trying to destroy any of this, to efface the incredible role playing that God has given in nature. But at a marriage altar, the husband does not say to the wife, I will be faithful to you 90% of the time. I will be faithful to you 99% of the time. That's my vow. No. Nothing less than 100% will do. That's what God's commanding of his people. Give me all. And a word that we could use here to understand this is worship. Because again, we use the word love in many different senses. You could say, I love my family. I love, as a Christian, I love my neighbors. And I love the Yankees. And I love God. But you can't say, I worship God at the same time while you say, I worship anything else. It doesn't work. If you do, you're not worshiping God. Because what he commands is all worship from you, and he is worthy. You see, our capacity for worship is limited. We can only give our worship to one thing. What's it going to be? Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Elijah told the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, choose this day what you're going to do. Who are you going to serve? Baal? Or are you going to serve Yahweh? You can't have it both ways. And God's command for worship, you may know this, stands out. This command right here for love, all worship, is something that stands out as the most preliminary and foundational of all God's commands. Maybe some of you are thinking, man, it's kind of intimidating. I'm a new believer. I don't know how quick I'm going to make it through the entire Old Testament. I don't know how long it's going to take me to master the book of Leviticus. There's a lot of commands in there. Yes, there is. But if you want to get a good handle on the law of God, if you want a good interpretative grid through which you can understand anything in the Bible, you better get this one singular command. Why? It's preliminary. You see, before you can understand the purpose behind anything command, you have to understand this. It ultimately comes down to God wants your worship. He wants your love. This is most preliminary. That's why Jesus said this is the first and great commandment. How is it the greatest? How is it most foundational? Every law that God gives in the Bible is expressed by a command. Every commandment given in the Bible is some expression of this commandment. Is an expression of the love which God commands. Do you realize when God commands you to remain sexually pure, what he's saying is, love me in how you manage your body. reflect a worship and love and regard for me and the choices you made with the body I gave you. Because again, it belongs to God. In the way you handle your discussions and you know, you're portraying your fellow man. What does that have to do with God? Everything. God made them. Honor God and how you relate to the people He's made. I mean, everything comes down to this command. As Jesus put it, all the law and the prophets hung on this command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Well, in summary, we've seen the fact that God is one proves He alone is to be worshipped. There is no competition. There's no other choice, no rival. He's it. Choose Him or it doesn't matter. You could choose anything else. You're not worshiping Yahweh. We saw, secondly, our obligation, our moral obligation to worship God is with all our being. We're obligated to give Him everything. That's what God commands of His people. But if that is God's commandment, then we are just as sure all sinners. In fact, we are miserably, constantly, habitually sinners. And if you struggle accepting that, I would encourage you to take some time and think of all the ways in which you express lovelessness toward the God who made you. It'll break your heart. I hope it does. It certainly breaks mine. The moment before I'm coming up here, I'm thinking, how often I'm so loveless toward my God. How inadequate is the worship that I offered Him. How stained with sin and selfish motivation. Who do we think we are? We are unworthy. And of course, throughout the entire Old Testament, Israel, the story of Israel, God's people, just demonstrates they can only at best somewhat externally conform to God's law. But on the inside, they're always chafing against God. What they need is a new heart. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Any honest human will admit it, but some will object. But God just wants us to strive for this. This is just an ideal. God isn't actually expecting us to do it, or He's not going to punish us if we don't. That's unreasonable. And you will hear this from certain people. Well, let me turn your attention as we close to Deuteronomy 30. And verse 6 we'll look at. But it's in this chapter that God sets out before His people life and death. And that life and death is really predicated upon whether or not Israel will love the Lord their God. Yes, with all their heart, with all their soul. That expression, by the way, heart and soul, all your heart and soul is used often and in conjunction with all of these things that God requires. Again, the idea here in this greatest commandment is worship. Well, our failure to love God perfectly is a big deal. It is a matter of life and death. And rather than shrugging our shoulders and saying, we all break this commandment, so it must not be a big deal, we ought to do well to see what God says about it. Do you realize that the very first sin which human beings committed, one thing was enough to sever Adam's relationship with God. It cut our race off from our Creator. It changed the world and it set a curse upon all creation. Are we to really think that this act of continually disobeying the first and greatest commandment isn't a big deal to God? Can we expect that we shall enter paradise when our entire life falls so utterly short of the worship which a holy God requires? No. You won't gain paradise. Not by keeping God's law. We all break it. Yes, God commanded His people to perfectly love Him, but He knew they would not. Just like He knows you won't. In fact, in Joshua 24:19, Joshua tells God's people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. In other words, you won't be able to keep His standard. So what should you and I do? What should you do? Is there any hope? Cry out to God. Humble yourself. Don't try to bargain your righteousness for His forgiveness. That would only be an insult to God's holiness. Humble yourself and embrace the righteousness which He has provided in Christ. God knew, you see, His people would not perfectly love Him. That's clear throughout the Old Testament. But He also provided a means of atonement, that is, covering for their sin. Remember in the Old Testament, God's commanding His people to constantly take a lamb, take the goats and the sin offerings. And they are to slay that animal and the blood somehow has something to do with God turning His wrath, turning His anger from His people. As if it was then placed upon that animal on the altar. Do you get the idea? Do you understand what God is doing here? The sacrifice of every animal ever offered upon the altar pointed to the Messiah. The perfect Lamb of God who alone is our perfect sin offering. This means that all your lovelessness to God, all your failure to worship God, can be covered. But it's only going to be covered by the blood, like God told His people in Exodus 12. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God gives His people this precious promise. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You see, the only way you or I can ever genuinely love God is by God Himself giving us a new heart. And I love the way God prescribes it. This is a very interesting theme throughout the Old Testament. The circumcision of your heart. This isn't a physical act. It's not something we do. Only God can circumcise the heart. That's what Paul picks up on in Colossians 2. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been saved, it is because God has circumcised your heart. He has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. That's the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated with His death. This is what Jesus is talking about when He told that learned rabbi, you must be born again. You can't do it. My friend, if you are ever to love God as He requires, God Himself must circumcise your heart. God Himself must give you a new heart. God Himself must have grace upon you and make of you a new creation. That is why Messiah came. And He stands ready to save all who will believe. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we lift up Your name as holy. We lift up Your word as holy. We lift up the Messiah that You have sent as holy. The only set apart sin offering that is adequate to satisfy the requirements of the law, to satisfy, to turn away Your wrath for our sin. Lord, we are and have been living a loveless life, falling so far short of what You require. Thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You that Jehovah does save. And I pray that if there be anyone here who doesn't know that salvation, may they place their faith. May they receive Jesus. May they be born again. I pray for a circumcision of heart. I pray for Your people, those that have entered already into that new covenant by Your grace. Lord, would You help us to love You as we ought? Oh, Lord, thank You for the forgiveness that cleanses our sin. And we ask and pray all this in the wonderful name of that